Let's bow before him. Father, as we think about the snow that we had last weekend, we thank you for your provision, the moisture, the water that was contained in that huge dump of snow. Thank you so much, Father. We've been praying for water. We've been praying for moisture. We acknowledge your answer to that prayer and pray that you would continue to provide the moisture that we need. Thank you for being so good to us, Father. Thank you, too, for your protection, that we all had homes, were able to be in and safe and protected from the cold and the dump of snow. Father, you're so good to us. Thank you that we can be here this morning. Seems like this has been such an unusual, unpredictable year. We realize, Father, that you knew all about this. Nothing caught you by surprise. Not the COVID, not the snowstorm last weekend. Father, help us to be walking with you so closely that the affairs of this world don't disturb us, that we enjoy the peace that passes all understanding in spite of our circumstances, because we know that you cause all things to work together for good for those of us who love you, who are called according to your purpose. So, Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for your word, Father. We look forward to your Holy Spirit working in our lives for the glory of Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Okay, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. Paul wrote the book of Titus to Titus to set in order that which was lacking. And I've suggested as you go through the book of Titus, you see so many times it talks about the matter of good works. I've suggested you should remember Titus as the good works book. And in the last couple of passages we looked at, I suggested that you remember Titus as the so that book. The so that book. We'll look at that in just a moment. There's a twofold application, setting straight what is lacking in our church and in our personal lives. And we don't want to lose sight of that. That's the overarching purpose of the book. That's God's plan for our lives, that we would come to know him, that we would draw closer to him, that our lives would be purified and conformed to the image of Christ. And in so doing, then, our church would be built up and strengthened, and that we would be an even more godly church. So we see the outline so far, chapter 1, the introduction, Paul's purpose statement, set in order what remains, and ordain elders in every city. He spent a long time talking about qualification of elders. As I met with the church in Englewood yesterday, the qualifications of elders became very prominent. They're considering looking for a pastor. They're considering asking Rocky Southwest Bible Church Extension for help finding a pastor. And the process of how that's done really is not spelled out in Scripture. What is emphasized in Scripture is the qualifications of the man who would be considered for that. And however a church examines a man, that should be the forefront consideration is the qualifications. So Paul spends from verses 6 through 9 talking about the qualifications. And then verses 10 through 16, he explains why those qualifications are so important. There are false teachers, there are lazy gluttons, just all sorts of things that are prominent in our society, prominent in our culture, that demands the need for qualified elders. In contrast to the false teachers, the irresponsible, lazy Cretans, the men who turn away from the truth, the defiled and unbelieving. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts out, "But you, Titus, but you," because Christians are supposed to be different. People ought to be able to see something different in our lives. Peter talks about that they will come and ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. Well, they have to see something different in us in order to have that question arise. They need to see something different in our lives. So there, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, there's this ongoing list of qualifications of different groups of people. Older men, older women. The older women are to disciple the younger women. Younger men, Titus himself, and then bond slaves. Paul gives all of the qualifications for them, just as he does the qualifications for elders. So the fact that you don't have any aspiration of becoming an elder in our church doesn't let you off the hook for growing. It doesn't mean there's no standard for you to use to compare your life by, just like there is a standard for elders to compare their lives by. There's a standard for each of us. So the instructions for fellow believers, so that we all ought to live godly lives, so that. There are three of these so that's in this passage, and I hope you underline them so they jump out at you every time you look at this passage, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. The Word of God will not be dishonored. By the way we live our lives, people are either going to be attracted to Christ and the Word and Scripture, or they're going to be repelled. The Word of God would not be dishonored. Secondly, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The opponent will be put to shame. Peter says that people who say bad things about us ought to have to lie. They ought to have to lie. They ought to have to make up stuff in order to say something bad about us. And the problem is, all too often, we give them too much ammunition. We give them too many reasons legitimately to complain about us. And then finally, so that we will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We will make the doctrine that we live by, the doctrine that we believe in, the doctrine that's transforming our lives, that we will make that doctrine attractive to others, so that others who see our lives and the way God's truth has changed our lives will want to know what makes us different, that they will be drawn to Christ through what they see of Christ in us. So that. Three purposes that are going through in this passage. Which brings us up then to the next paragraph, which is chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And so that we're familiar with this, I'm going to ask us to read this together in unison. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, as we read. It's just three screens. Won't take long. Read with me Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thank you. Please be seated. So Paul has given these instructions concerning the qualifications for each of these different groups. Each of these different groups have different specifics. Many of the qualifications are similar. The qualification sensible keeps reoccurring time and time and time again. Back to the qualifications for elders in chapter 1. Sensible. The basis for the instructions then, notice verse 11 starts with the word for. Verse 11 starts with the word for. So that's the connection to the appearing that he's going to be talking about. Verse 11 is talking about the appearing of the grace of God. The connection could go back really to chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, for the grace of God has appeared. More likely, it just looks back to verse 10, not pilfering or showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, for the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. The fact of the appearing, Paul is being very clear here. The fact of the appearing, the word appeared, is emphasized in the passage. It's the first word in this section. The grace of God has appeared. A lot of people say, you know, God's hiding. God's invisible. Nobody can know God. Paul says, well, wait a minute. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. But there's a translation problem. Because in verse 11, New American Standard and most translations are like this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing. The word bringing, there's no Greek word to correspond to it. The word salvation here is actually an adjective modifying grace. So I would suggest a slight change in the translation, for the salvation grace of God has appeared. The salvation grace of God has appeared. Again, God's not hiding. God has manifested Himself. His salvation grace has appeared. God wants to be known. God wants to be involved in our lives. But the fact that Paul talks about the salvation grace of God, to me, suggests, well, is there some other kind of grace? If the salvation grace of God has appeared, is there some other kind of grace, maybe, that we should look at or we should consider? And I would suggest to you that there is. And so I want to take a little bit of time looking at the other grace of God. I want us to look at, Paul says the salvation grace of God has appeared. I want us to consider the appearing, the revelation of the common grace of God. Now let me explain what I mean by common grace. Common grace is that grace of God that is not limited to those who are saved. Common grace is that grace of God that every person on this earth receives benefit from. Common grace is the grace that's common to everyone. That grace has appeared also. Really, Dave? Where is that? Go back to the Old Testament with me. I want you to turn and follow along these passages with me, if you would. I'm going to start in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, start with me in verse 1. We're going to read the whole psalm because it's so gorgeous. Psalm 8, 1. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. You've displayed your splendor, Lord. You have manifested yourself. You have demonstrated who you are. You have manifested who you are through what you have created. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. We have so much more information than David had when he was writing this. We have the Hubble telescope. We can see galaxies beyond what David and his naked eye could even comprehend. And yet David said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Imagine, if you will, if you can, the millions of galaxies that there are. Millions of stars, some of them with planets orbiting around them like the Earth orbits around our sun. And the Earth is a little tiny speck, in comparison, orbiting a relatively unimportant, unimpressive star in a galaxy that's only one of hundreds of galaxies. And yet it was this little, otherwise insignificant speck that God created for man, and that God in the form of Jesus Christ visited. When I consider the heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you ordained, what's man that you take thought of him? Little tiny man on this little tiny planet in his little tiny solar system. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet.
All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's common grace. God has revealed himself to mankind in nature and creation, and has revealed himself as incredibly powerful and sovereign. He is the Almighty God. And everyone partakes of the blessings of the creation where God has put mankind. That's common grace. Turn a couple pages. Go to Psalm 19 with me. David again writing. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Paul said, for the salvation grace of God has appeared. Well, David said, for the common grace of God has appeared. We didn't use that terminology, but in the sense of the common grace of God, God's grace to all mankind. That's what David's saying. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. People say, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. When a soldier's getting shot at, all of a sudden he has a real firm and desired personal interest in God. Well, I can understand why there wouldn't be any atheists in foxholes. What I don't understand is why there are any atheists in observatories. And I don't understand why there are any atheists in maternity wards. And I don't understand why there are any atheists in hospitals. Doctors who study the intricacy, the beautiful balance and creation of the human body, that shows obvious evidence of design. Obvious evidence of design. That's common grace. The heavens are telling the glory of God, the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. A man can look at creation, and if he is sensible, if he is reasonable, he will come to the conclusion that there is a God. Just like when we look at that map, we can say there was a map maker, and there was a printer. That map with those colors on it did not just happen by blind chance. Our bodies, the world, the earth, shows obvious evidence of design. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are their words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You know what that's an example of? Common grace. Jesus said God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust alike. God causes the rain to fall and the snow to fall and the water to provide moisture for the just and the unjust alike. That's common grace. Is that because we deserve it? No, if we deserved it wouldn't be grace. That's common grace. God giving us something good that we don't deserve. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14. It's interesting as you go through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts and examine his evangelistic methods, because his evangelistic methods change concerning the change depending upon the audience. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is speaking in the synagogue in Antioch, he starts with the Old Testament truth. He starts with the call of Abraham and goes through David and heads up and winds up with the Messiah. Ah, but in Acts 14, he's not talking to people who have a Bible background. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man who listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, he just healed this man who had been lame from birth. Who ever heard of that happening? When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Put yourself in Paul's place. You have to be appalled, no pun intended. Because this is exactly what you're trying to save these people out of, the worship of vain idols. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you so that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. For the common grace of God has appeared," Paul says. God has not left himself without a witness. "In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your heart with food and gladness." Have you enjoyed the common grace of God? We all do every day. We breathe the air that God gives. We eat the food that God gives. We drink the water that God gives. We enjoy the health that God gives. That's common grace. God is so good. Turn a few pages, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul has been invited. He's been in the city of Athens, capital city of Greece, and he has been going through the marketplace, the Agora, and he's been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And the philosophers on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, philosophers on Mars Hill who enjoy debating philosophy, hear Paul's message and they get curious. And they invite Paul to come and speak to them. Verse 22, Acts 17. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." What's Paul talking about? Common grace. Paul's starting where they are. They don't have the Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't start with that with these guys. He starts with their idol that they have to an unknown God. And Paul says, he's not unknown. Let me tell you about him. He's the God who has given you life and breath and all things. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God. Perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The grace of God has appeared. Paul moves from the common grace of God that they couldn't argue with, they couldn't debate. He moves from the common grace of God to the salvation grace of God. He starts from where they are, what they can't complain, what they can't deny, and he takes them to where they need to be. Common grace of God. Go with me to Romans chapter 2. Stop off in Romans 1 just for a minute. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, and then he mentions two, his eternal power and divine nature, his godhood, his power and his sovereignty, if you will, have been clearly seen. Common grace. For the grace of God has appeared. The salvation grace of God has appeared, Titus 2:11, but the common grace of God has appeared also. It's obvious to any who will see it. But in Psalms, the psalmist wrote, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. The fool rejects common grace and therefore is pretty impervious to salvation grace too. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And then this next phrase is chilling. So that they are without excuse. Nobody is going to stand before God and say, but I didn't know. Nobody will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. God has revealed himself to such an extent through creation, through common grace. He has revealed himself to an adequate extent so that all mankind is accountable. So that all mankind is without excuse. Chapter 2. Verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Let me start in verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse. There's that phrase again. If that doesn't send a chill down your spine, you're not really thinking about what this means for the unsaved people. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Why do we know that? Keep reading. Or do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God, through his common grace, is drawing men to himself. The grace of God, the common grace, his kindness, is leading men to repentance. God is revealing himself and his nature and his character. Verse 5, but. God's kindness is leading you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Another aspect of the common grace of God is that he designed us with a conscience. He designed us to respond when we do wrong.
That guilty feeling that you feel when you do something you know you shouldn't do, that's God's common grace in you, because that common grace, that conscience that He built into us, is designed to lead us to Him. Sometimes people say, oh, you know, you've just got a guilty conscience, we need to fix that. Beloved, that guilty conscience may be the grace of God calling you to repentance. You don't want to fix that. You want to respond to it. You want to respond to it. So God has given us sun. God has given us crops. God has given us rain. God has given us snow. God has given us the stars in heaven. God has given us our beautiful, intricate bodies. And God has given us a conscience. How much more in the world does God need to do? And that's just His common grace. That's what God gives to all mankind. Everybody gets that. So just as Titus 2:11 says, for the salvation grace of God has appeared, the common grace of God has appeared too. And if men would only respond to it, it would lead them to God. It would lead them to God. Unfortunately, men don't respond. Mankind rejects common grace. Chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. But God has left all of these clues for us. You would think that all of those clues that logically lead a reasonable person to understand that there is a creator God, when God has left all of these clues, it's like, you know, a trail of raisins in the forest. All you have to do is follow that trail and you'll wind up believing in God. But there's something in the heart of man that says, no. Because if there really is a God, we all have business with Him. If there really is a God, we are all accountable to Him. And unsaved man hates that concept of being accountable to God. Man wants to be the master of his own fate, the captain of his soul. And so Paul tells us that the salvation grace of God is sufficient for all. Salvation grace of God. I want you to go to some more passages with me. We've looked at God's revelation of the common grace. Now I want to look at God's revelation of salvation grace. If you're reading Our Daily Bread, I think it was either Friday's reading. I think it was maybe Friday's reading. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay. You don't get a screen for this one. Sorry, as I was editing my slides, I missed this slide somehow. So, the salvation grace of God. Fortunately, I have it in my notes. You did go to Ephesians 2, though, right? Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And these next two words are so precious. But God. Because when we were in that condition, lost, hopeless, helpless sinners, verses 1 through 3, God took the initiative. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And then just in case you missed it in verse 5, he repeats it again in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Now here's your really quick English lesson. When Paul says, for by grace you have been saved, he uses what's called a periphrastic participle. I've been waiting for weeks to say that. Okay? Periphrastic participle. A periphrastic participle is a form of the word to be, plus, in this case, a perfect passive participle. And if you bring out all of the emphasis of that form of to be and the perfect passive participle, what it winds up saying is, for by grace, you are currently in the state of having been saved in the past with the continuing result that you're still saved. That's your state. You are currently in the state of having been saved in the past with the continuing result that you're still saved. If you ever needed a verse for eternal security, Ephesians 2:8 is a great one. Okay. For by grace you've been saved. Not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, not because you worked for it, but because God has manifested His salvation grace. Go back to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 6, after he's been talking about all of this beautiful salvation, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Who gets the glory for our salvation? God does. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now you need a verse to counter lordship salvation. Ephesians 1:6 works. It's by grace which He freely bestowed. How much do you have to do in order to receive a free gift? You have to work for it? You have to pay for it? You have to earn it? You have to deserve it? No. You just receive it. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. God has lavished His grace on us. This is talking about salvation grace now. We learned about common grace. This is salvation grace. Several verses. Go with me quickly. We're going to start Acts 15. Acts 15, they're having the Jerusalem Council. The discussion is, do Gentiles who want to get saved have to become circumcised? Do they have to become Jews first, in other words, in order to be saved? And Peter stood up and is talking about when God used him to preach the household of Cornelius, Gentile. Verse 11, but we believe that we, Jews, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Salvation grace. It's a free gift and everybody gets it the same way. There's not one plan of salvation for Jews and a different plan of salvation for Gentiles. There's only one plan of salvation. It's a free gift. You receive it by faith. And it's all by God's grace. So you would think, since this was resolved and settled once for all at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the problem would never come up again, right? Wouldn't that be nice? But Acts chapter 20, Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus, giving them instructions. He's not sure that he's ever going to see them again, so he really wants to clarify for them what they need to hear. Verse 24, Paul says, Acts 20, 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's what Paul was preaching. The gospel of God's grace, the good news about God's grace. But because Jesus has already fully paid the penalty for our sins, there's nothing more we have to do but simply receive Him by faith. And it's a free gift. It's a free gift. God's salvation grace.
Go to Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul's making a contrast between Adam, by whom we all became sinners, and Jesus Christ, by whom we all might become believers. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But the free gift, notice that, not something you work for or earn or deserve, the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Twice he says it's by the grace of God. It's a free gift, beloved. I wish I didn't have to keep harping on this. I wish I didn't have to say this so often to clarify. But I feel like I do. Because there are so many other voices saying, yeah, but, well, you know, you also have to, but of course you have to. And whatever they add after that is wrong. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. It's a gift. You don't work for it, earn it, pay for it, deserve it. It's a gift. Verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:8. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Go to Galatians 1. We'll wrap this up quickly. Galatians 1. Verse 6, Galatians 1:6. I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You're called by grace. Verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, called me through his grace. Chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law or through any other works, then Christ died needlessly. I don't nullify the grace of God. Go back to Titus 2. Verse 11, we've talked about this. For the salvation grace of God has appeared for all men. We'll come back and talk about that phrase, for all men, next week. Skip on down to chapter 3, verse 5. Start with me in verse 4, Titus 3, 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, underline that, being justified by his grace We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, justified by His grace. That's the saving grace of God, beloved. And it's been revealed through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all of your grace. Thank you for the common grace that you have demonstrated to us and all mankind alike. But Father, thank you especially for your salvation grace. Thank you that that grace was provided through the death of Christ on the cross. Thank you, Father, that that grace was applied through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for that amazing grace. Receive our worship and our praise for that grace now, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.